Dr. Martin Niemöller was one of the founders of the Confessing Church in Germany in the 1930s. And obviously, as he did that, as he put up that opposition to Hitler and as he resisted him, it got him into trouble. And he was sent to a concentration camp in 1938 and was in Dachau, in fact, until 1945, narrowly escaping execution. He later described those first days of imprisonment as follows. So he's in concentration camp as he describes this time, 1938. Let me tell you how I came to know what this book is worth. And he's referring, of course, to the Bible as he says that. It was the 2nd of March, 1938, and I'd been in prison for 8 months and had been tried. After the trial, I'd been taken by secret police, state police, to a concentration camp north of Berlin. They took my wallet, they took my wristwatch, they took my wedding ring, and they took my pocket Bible, which I'd been allowed to have with me during the days and weeks and months in prison in Berlin. This first night I shall never forget, because I didn't sleep for 1 minute, I didn't find any peace, I'd lost my memory during the very strenuous weeks of the trial, I couldn't remember a single verse, I was dependent on what was printed. I assure you, I would have gladly given not only 8 oxen, but years of my life if I could only have had that book. Next morning, when the commandant entered, I asked him, "Let me have my Bible back." The man wavered. I was the personal prisoner of the Führer. If he treated me too harshly, it might be bad. And if he treated me too well, that might be bad as well. In the end, he turned to the orderly and said, "Go over to my office and bring the book which is on my desk. It is the Bible. You bring it here." I'd not yet been for 12 hours in the concentration camp, and the book had entered, the holy book. The book that bears witness and testifies to the one to whom all power belongs in heaven and earth. Even in concentration camp, there was the book. And there he was, with all his strength, with all his comfort, with all I needed. So I wonder, how do you cope if you are the personal private prisoner of Adolf Hitler? How do you cope? Where is your equilibrium? Answer, according to Martin Niemöller, who was that personal prisoner, you get your Bible out, you read the book that bears witness and testifies to the one to whom, as Niemöller writes, all power belongs in heaven and earth, even in a concentration camp. Now, I don't know what verses Niemöller turned to on that 2nd of March, 1938, but I wouldn't be surprised if they were the key verses in the book of Daniel. There they are in front of you, Daniel 4, verses 34, 35. These are the key verses in the book. So write these verses over the book of Daniel. They are the heart of the book. And of course, they're about God, not Daniel, great man though he was. They're about God. They're about the God Daniel worshipped. God is the hero of the book of Daniel. So verses 34, 35. And here the tyrant King Nebuchadnezzar was for 7 years driven away from his people and lived with the wild animals, eating grass like cattle, until he acknowledged the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And then we read the Bible truth that surely was at the heart of Niemöller's resistance to Hitler. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. So Nebuchadnezzar, in his arrogance, well, God turns him over to madness. He hands him over. And what was at the heart of the world tyrant's restoration of sanity? Verse 34, can you see it there? Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And as Nebuchadnezzar sees this central truth of the universe, that the Lord is king, that the God of the Bible is the God of gods and Lord of lords, so he acknowledges verse 36, and his sanity was restored. And of course, this is the truth that Jesus is Lord of all, which our culture in its madness and its blindness, the culture in Britain around us, wants to exterminate or at least muzzle. This is what it most wants to suppress, this truth. Nothing makes people more incandescent with rage than to hear, as Nebuchadnezzar had to hear from Daniel 4, verse 25, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. This is so offensive because, you see, of course, here's the issue. We live in an age that is defined by two things. How do you read the culture we're in? Well, it's defined by two things, individualism and materialism. That's what's on the road to destruction in this culture. So individualism, I can do as I please. What about my rights? I can do as I please. And materialism, it is my comfort that is paramount. And to that culture, nothing is more enraging than to hear verse 35. Ultimately, God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. And of course, this begs the question as we think of Nirmala in the concentration camp, in the midst of turmoil in your life, so that the roof's on in your life when the storm hits, who, ladies and gentlemen, do you think God is? Who do you think God is? Do you think God is sovereign? So the worst day in history, you see, was the day the early church saw Jesus crucified. But that day became the best day because God was sovereign. And in Acts 2, they say, yes, well, actually, the Lord was in control. We thought it was the worst day, but we found it was the best day. We found God was in control. And I ask this question as I read the book of Daniel. Am I like Martin Niemöller? Would I have responded to Hitler in a concentration camp like that? Daniel and Niemöller, they stood before tyrants, but they were nevertheless led by the Bible, the book that bears witness and testifies to the one to whom all powers belongs, to the one who is in control of the people of heaven and the peoples of the earth. Words, again, that I say Niemöller wrote in concentration camp. So let me give you a striking quote. Actually, it's absolutely crucial for a Christian maturity. If we want to be mature Christians, this is crucial. And it's from A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And he writes, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because apart from anything else, it determines what we do about things. How I think about God will determine how I act. That's why Niemöller stood as he did against Hitler. And this is, of course, why Daniel prayed. That's our first heading, why Daniel prayed. So we've got three headings as they come up. Why Daniel prayed, verses 1 to 3. How Daniel prayed. And then thirdly, what was God's answer, verses 20 to 27. So why he prayed, if you're taking notes, 1 to 3. How Daniel prayed, 4 to 19. What was God's answer, 20 to 27. And of course, move on, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9 as we look at that, page 894. Well, let's have a look at verses 1 to 3, and let's see why Daniel prayed. In the year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonians, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in sackcloth and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Well, the year is 538 BC. It's the year of King Belshazzar's death and the end of the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar had dared to mock God by toasting other gods with goblets from the Lord's temple. He'd seen his father humbled, and yet he dared to do that. He'd mocked the God who, Daniel 5:23, holds in his hands your life and your ways. And in a single night, the divine hand wrote on the wall. The hand that flung stars into space wrote on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, peres. God has numbered your days, Belshazzar. You've been weighed in the scales. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. What a judgment to hear. For what arrogance and rebellion. It's amazing. It's striking, isn't it? It means, I think in some sense, Belshazzar, the story of that is, if you are from a Christian home, you know the power of God from your parents' lives, you ignore it. Woe betide you. Woe betide you. And Belshazzar was slain. What a fool. He saw God's power in Nebuchadnezzar, his father's life, and still he would not humble himself. He hardens his heart. But can you imagine the disruption in a single night? I mean, imagine in Britain, if this was to happen in a single night, the Queen and the royal family, the Prime Minister and the Cabinet are captured and slaughtered, and we are conquered in a single night. That's the disruption. There'd be such upheaval, such uncertainty. And by this time, Daniel is in his 80s. Not a great time to endure massive change, your 80s. He's been in Babylon since he was an adolescent. all the time testifying to the lordship of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And as he sees this great seismic shift of power around him, with one empire ending in a single night, just like Niemöller in 1938, what does he do? He reaches for his Bible. He reaches for the Bible. Do you know what I'd do? I'd turn on Sky News. If I was trying to get an interpretation on this, News 24. Daniel says, no, I must turn to the Lord of heaven and earth. What is going on? What is reality here? He reaches for his Bible. And he opens up his Bible, verse 2, and understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So Daniel has been reading the book of Jeremiah. It's really exciting. We read the book of Jeremiah, and Daniel, that same book, was taken into exile. And in Jeremiah 25, verse 11, he reads, the Lord Almighty says, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Well, now Babylon has gone. In a single night, it's gone. There's been a change of government, and the 70 years are almost up. And then he reads on, Jeremiah 29, verse 10, he reads, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And Daniel reads it. He's got the Bible open. The coup is all around him. The Bible's open. And he sees in the scripture that something is going to happen. And he wants to pray to bring it about. Could we be going home to Jerusalem? Have a look at his life, if you would look down verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord, my God, for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now that means Daniel's mind is at the temple in Jerusalem. That's where he's at. His watch is set by Jerusalem time, not Babylon time, as he's reading this. That's what's going on. And you see, as he reads the scriptures, he's like a man with a check from heaven, a check promising restoration. It's as though he has this promise in his checkbook. There's this checkbook promising restoration, promising it soon for the people of God, back after 70 years in Babylon. And the condition is a renewed seeking of the Lord. And Daniel wants to knuckle down and pray for this to happen. He sees it and now he wants to pray so that the check will be given. You see, what Daniel wants to do is he says, look, I want to cash the check. God has promised it, but I want to cash this check. That's what's going on here. And so his mind is at Jerusalem. He's in prayer. Now, he could have simply said, well, God has promised it, so it's going to happen. Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29, it's going to happen. God's promised it. Done. But he doesn't think like that. No, he sees prayer. Do you do this? As an extraordinary opportunity to collaborate with God's purposes. And this is a vital lesson. You see, the cause of God acting in history is not simply his promise. It's also the praying of his people. That's what praying according to God's will means. So you come to Scripture to find out what the sovereign Lord has promised, as Daniel did, Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29, and then you pray for that to happen. So, for example, has God promised that the gospel will extend to the ends of the earth? Well, yes, he has. So let's come to the prayer gathering, 8th of June, and pray for that, as we do at every prayer gathering. God has promised it, now we come and pray. Brother, sister, can I ask, is the prayer gathering in your diary if you're a member of All Souls? We want your Tuesday nights from now until you die. So we want one Tuesday you to be in a fellowship group where you pray, and then the prayer gathering here. Or you leave London. If you leave London, that's fine. But we want your Tuesday nights. What better thing have you got to do? God has promised it. We come to pray in the fellowship group at the prayer gathering every Tuesday. Come 8th of June. Has God promised that when his word goes out, it will not return empty, Isaiah 55? Well, yes, he has. So let's pray for that to happen on Springboard Wednesday evening. Christianity Explored this Wednesday as the cross is preached. We pray that God's word won't return empty. In the fellowship group, each second Tuesday, we pray it won't return empty. As Hugh Palmer teaches us at the prayer gathering on a Tuesday night, we pray that it won't return empty. So God has promised something, and that moves Daniel to pray. So Scripture grabs Daniel's mind. And as that happens, the urge to pray is born. And again, it's the Bible that orientates Daniel's whole thinking. So let me ask you at this point in time, if your prayer life, brother, sister, has become dull, flat, and languid, then how is your Bible study going? If your prayers are dull, flat, and languid, how is your Bible study? I would venture to say that the two are inseparably linked. So the devotional writer E.M. Bounds has said, "The Word of God is the fulcrum upon which the lever of prayer is placed and by which things are mightily moved." And Scripture is so important because in prayer it takes us to the mind of God. So Daniel is reading Jeremiah 25. He's reading Jeremiah 29. He plunges into prayer as a result. And the Scripture lifts me away from my egocentricity. It takes me to a world consciousness, to a church consciousness, to a community consciousness, to a God consciousness. It lines up our mind to God's mind, our thoughts to His. That's why Richard Bewes, the previous rector of All Souls, used to say, the first hour of the day is the anchor. Everything comes of that as I get the Bible open. And I don't get the Bible open first hour of the day unless I'm in bed by 11 o'clock. Bank holiday or not, I find. If I'm not in bed by 11, I don't get up to pray in the morning. I don't get up to read my Bible. If I don't do it in the morning, I don't do it. And that first hour is the anchor. So the very best times of personal prayer that I have ever known have been with an open Bible. Brother, sister, how is your Bible reading going? How is your prayer life going? And again, why did Daniel pray? Because like Niemöller in Nazi Germany, his Bible was open. And in fact, the language in Daniel 9 is different from the language from the rest of the book of Daniel. And scholars have pondered this. But of course, the reason is the language of prayer from the book of Jeremiah is all over this chapter. So he is praying with a Hebrew that comes out of Jeremiah, that comes out of Scripture. It's in his prayers. That's the reason. And as the empire fell in one night, his Bible was open. His watch was set Jerusalem time, not Babylon time. That's why he prayed. But secondly, how did Daniel pray? How did he pray? Verse 3, can we see? I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Well, this is a truly serious business. In fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He's pulling out all the stops in terms of concentration and commitment. And it causes me to ask, how many of our problems in prayer happen because we fail to plan to pray? And we aren't gripped by what a business it is, by what a truly serious business it is, by what an awesome activity it is. Now, our preparations to pray may not involve sackcloth and ashes, but the point is the preparation, the planning, the concentration are essential because we're in a spiritual battle. We battle against sin, the world, and the devil. So like any spiritual discipline, it requires effort, energy, concentration. Daniel does this. It's a war. And he knows it, so he's planning. Are you? Am I? I mean, are you planning to make sure Tuesday nights are free so that you can come to pray every Tuesday night while you're in London? And this is the prayer. There are two things. This is how he prays. And they come across incredibly clearly. And that these are, if you like, the two foundations of prayer here. The first is the character of God. The character of God. And let's just see the character of God as we look down. It tumbles out of Daniel. It floods out of his heart. Verse 4, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love and obey his commands. Verse 7, Lord, you are righteous. That's your character. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Verse 14, now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. That's who you are, the rescuer. Verse 18, we do not make our requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. So can you see here the starting point of biblical prayer? Can you see here Daniel doesn't begin by asking for anything? Now, he's not telling God what he wants him to do. He's not laying down the rules or sharing needs. No, here is the key to biblical prayer. Brothers and sisters, this is the key. Have you got it? It begins with worship. Oh, and so often we're centered on ourselves. But it begins with worship. So Daniel allows the character of God, his righteousness, his mercy, his greatness, his reliability, his love to grip his imagination. He stops and it floods over him. He He's been reading about it in Jeremiah. It floods over him now. So the focus shifts from me and my needs to God and his greatness. We'll never pray till we get that move. I grew up in Africa, and there was no children's TV. And therefore, the absolute high point of my life was when my dad returned from business trips to England or wherever. And on the way over here, he had bought me a new Asterix book. And here is actually my favorite Asterix book, Asterix in Britain, where, of course, as you'll know, if you are an educated person, rugby is played. It's wonderful. By the way, if you haven't read Asterix in Britain, can I just say you don't have a doctrine of creation and you've got to get a life. It's a wonderful book. This is a literary classic. Can I tell you, I would never have achieved a third-class degree at university if I hadn't had reading like this. And I remember the excitement of my dad coming home, and it would grow for 2 or 3 days, and he'd arrive back and he'd give me this book, and I was so thrilled, I was so excited, I needed nothing else. I was utterly content. I had my treasure. I had all I wanted. I had it. I remember the thrill of it. And brothers, sisters, here's the question. Is God your treasure? Is God your treasure? Can you see here, Daniel worships. His heart is set on his treasure. God's greatness and mercy fills Daniel's heart with adoration. And so can you see the start and finish of his prayer, the bookends of his prayer? Verse 4, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him. That isn't just sort of a liturgy thing. I mean, that pours out of his heart. Verse 18, we do not make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. Do you know, an Asterix book, as my dad brought it back, I guess it was my treasure for about 3 hours. And by then, I'd almost memorized it. I knew what was in every cartoon. God was Daniel's treasure for 70 years in Babylon. Right through. God was his treasure. He goes to the lion's den. God is his treasure. He will not stop praying publicly. He knows his enemies will entrap him. God is his treasure. The question is, and this is at the heart of prayer, is God your treasure? And you know, if he's not, then again, no wonder your prayer is flat. No wonder your Bible reading is flat. I mean, as we try and locate where our hearts are, can I ask you, what are you most afraid of? What do you most fear? And then alternatively, what do you daydream about? Well, those two questions, please take them away for the bank holiday for Monday. Those two questions, what do you most fear? What do you daydream about? Those tell me what your idols are. Daniel feared the Lord. Daniel 1 verse 8, he resolved, even before the king, even as a teenager, he would not dishonor the Lord. He drew a line in the sand. You can kill me if you want, but I will not turn my back on the Lord. And his daydreams, they're returning to Jerusalem, to the temple. That is where his heart is. What about me? What about you? And can I say, there are so many applications of this, but let me give you one. This is absolutely crucial. If God is your treasure, then suffering becomes almost a joy or a blessing. Do you know why? Trials become that because they take you closer to God because you depend on him. If not, well then, actually, James 1, it was in this morning. Well then, actually, you fall to temptation and a hatred of God because you're not getting what you want, what your treasure is. But if God is your treasure, suffering, bring it on. It takes me closer to God. And that's the key to biblical prayer worship. But Daniel here doesn't just adore and worship the character of God. The second key to effective biblical prayer is confession of sin. And this is overwhelming. It is overwhelming. I think Luke picked it up wonderfully in the reading, but I wonder again if you can see it tumbling out. Verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets. Verse 8. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, our fathers are covered with shame. Verse 10. We've not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us. Verse 13. Just as it is written in the laws of Moses, and all this disaster has come upon us, yet we've not sought God's favor or the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Oh, despite it all, we still haven't turned back, just like Belshazzar. Verse 15, now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures forever, we have done wrong. I took a wedding last Saturday, and at the reception, I asked a woman who was standing next to me at the reception, I said, where are you with God? And she replied, well, I never go to church, but I feel so close to God when I walk my dog on the beach near my home. And, you know, as she said that, I mean, at one level, it's great that she's thankful to God. But look what tangles out of Daniel as he seeks God in prayer. Verse 5, we've sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and rebelled. We've acted wickedly and turned away from your commands. There is no evasion here. He's totally willing to confess to what is wrong. This isn't an oversight. Do you know, I made some mistakes with my expenses. I'm so sorry. This isn't an error of judgment. No, it's plain rebellion against the creator of the world who gives us each breath. We are on our knees. And you know, until we can honestly say before God, yes, that is me. The qualification for being Christian is not are you good enough, but are you bad enough? This is me. I've sinned. I've acted wickedly. I've turned aside from your commands. Until we drop our pretenses and say with verse 6, we have not listened. Until we do that, we get nowhere with God. So it's good to give thanks to God on the beach with your dog on a walk, but it is so utterly inadequate. So utterly inadequate. And can I say, if this is new to you, thank you for coming tonight. This may be new to you. Why not come Wednesday evening, this Wednesday evening, on the 2nd, 7 o'clock downstairs, that's supper, 7:45, there's a Christianity Explored course. And we'll look at why the cross is absolutely central to forgiveness and knowing God. Please come. If this is new, please come. We'd love you to come. But be assured of this. Do you know, we make no spiritual progress with God until, as the Bishop of London has said, we look within and take responsibility for what we see. Now, there's so much that could be said here, but just let me highlight one aspect of Daniel's confession of sin. The staff were very keen that I do this on Thursday meeting as we met as a staff and looked at this passage. And it is the corporate aspect of Daniel's prayer. It's the prayer gathering. It's the fellowship group. It's the coming together on a Tuesday. Can you see how this man, of whom there is actually not one word of criticism in Scripture, not one word, how this man yet takes on the burden of confession of the guilt of his people. And he says it again and again. He says, God is holy and we his people are not. And the nation's troubles, the exiles, all rest on the result of ignoring God's warnings. So we've endured the curses of Deuteronomy 28 because we've ignored God's warnings. And please see, it is not they've sinned, but we've sinned. Do you know, the church is often famous for finger pointing, but Daniel doesn't do that. It's us. It's not have mercy on them, but have mercy on us. So we see here an absolute key to our prayers, our intercessions. Passionate prayer, brothers and sisters, identifies with the shortcomings and the condemnation of those for whom they're praying. So Daniel mourns them as if they are part of him. You see, there's no self-righteous standoffishness here. The intercessor puts himself and herself in the other's place and cries to God for mercy. How much more passionate would our praying be if we internalize the fact that our likable, nice, enjoyable, non-Christian friends, whom we really like, maybe we're spending tomorrow with them, but they are under God's judgment and they are facing hell. So John Stott says, where are the tears in our prayers? When did you last weep as you prayed for the lost? He says, where are the tears? With Daniel, there are tears. He internalizes this. Anne Townsend has written, if I can imagine what it must be like to be the one for whom I'm praying, then I can begin to intercede for that person as my imagination wants to be more deeply involved. Involvement leads to caring, caring to love, love to intercession. I may never meet the one for whom I pray, but I may come to love him or her enough to offer them one of the most precious gifts one person can offer another, the gift of intercession, love on its knees. And where are the tears? And how we need to pray for our church and our country. Here is a prayer that I come back to again and again as I pray for this country. I love this country. And I find myself praying this again and again. Heavenly Father, we come to you We come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know that your word says, woe on those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We've worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We've endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We've neglected the poor and called it the lottery. We've neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have killed our unborn children and called it a choice. We've neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We've ridiculed the time-honored values of our fathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin. Set us free. And to see the way the church has turned its back on God's word, to help us to pray with information, please, why not, this Thursday evening, go to hear Mark Prentice on the history of the church from the Reformation to the present day, 3rd of June. It will help you pray. Well, I must conclude. And I want to conclude by asking, what was God's answer? Well, please see God's answer as the angel Gabriel is sent by this righteous and gracious God. And for a number, as the answer comes, it's 539 BC, and a number returned to the land. And that's the first answer to Daniel's prayer as Gabriel comes. So you can read their story in the books of the post-exilic prophets like Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah. Yet Gabriel promises Daniel something far more fantastic in verse 24. And let's finish with verse 24. This is the promise that Gabriel comes with as Daniel cries out in prayer. Can we see it up on the screen as well? Verse 24. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. So instead of 70 years, 70 sevens means 70 weeks of years. That is 490 years. So God's horizon is far further than 70 years. Yes, some will return. But actually, Daniel is like a man who's climbed a mountain. And as he climbs that mountain, he sees a far greater mountain ahead of him. For in verse 24, what we see here is that he sees Jesus. That is the one who can finish transgression, to put an end to sin, atone for wickedness. In 490 years, Jesus will come. He will come. And as he comes, he will cry out, Tetelestai, it's finished, on that Good Friday. I've paid for your sin. He will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he is forsaken, so that I need never be. He will rise from the dead and he will say, I am the resurrection and the life. He will say, will you trust me? Will you trust me with your death? I will get you through. I hold the future. Tetelestai, I'm the resurrection and the life. I was forsaken for you. And of course, the question is, as we come to pray, the question is he your treasure? Is he your treasure? Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we pray that you would make us men and women of prayer. May we read of you in the scriptures as Daniel did. May the knowledge of your character make us tremble before you and authentically confess our sin and the sins of our church and our nation. And may we come to know as we pray that the Lord Jesus is our treasure. May we worship him in prayer and be thrilled to be on our knees. Amen.